Revelation chapter 16, we've progressed now through a good portion, right, of the tribulation, God's pouring out of his judgment upon the earth. You know, and a lot of people understandably kind of struggle, right, with the idea of kind of God's final judgment, God's really reckoning on earth for the sin of mankind. But it's been encouraging, and we've talked a lot about this, to see God's grace throughout. And today is going to be no exception. In the midst of the final outpouring, right? We in the rest of the book, we see some details about some things. But today we see the bowl judgments, really the final outpouring of God's wrath and his judgment upon the earth. But there's some important principles too that are revealed, right? We've been through the churches, right? And this is a really, we've talked about this, revelation, which means the unveiling, right? The unveiling of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it's called. And so where we see a very real aspect, albeit, I suppose, for some kind of an uncomfortable aspect of God. And that is his judgment and the reality that a time comes in all of our lives when we take our last breath, when you know, I don't want to say the game is over, but Paul used a lot of athletic analogies, a lot of military type of analogies. And so when the battle's over, so to speak, right, when it's done. And so kind of in the natural progression of things, that comes, of course, when we die, and we don't know what age that'll be for any of us. We were talking the other night, and in my line of work, we very frequently work with life expectancy tables, right, when calculating certain types of benefits and stuff, and I know some of you probably in this room as well, that work in that sort of a field where you sort of face just the reality of our mortality. And so, you know, I think we're all pretty comfortable with that reality, or at least acknowledge it. But the reality is that there will be a generation that doesn't see that natural death per se, right? There'll be a generation where God's judgment truly is poured upon the earth. And so while I think even most of the world loves the Jesus of the Gospels, right? You know, the God of love, which he absolutely is. And we've talked about even, we see his love even in his judgment, which is profound, right? Mind-boggling. But not so much of the world is as comfortable with the other, just the very real aspect of the finality of God's judgment upon the earth. And so this is unveiling, another revealing, right, another part of God, another aspect of God, another part of the reality of God, that I think it's foolish for those who try to ignore that. You know, I don't know if some of you have perhaps in your family, or maybe you've been through this in various relationships. I've had people that, like, absolutely do not want to visit somebody at the hospital. Absolutely will not go to a hospital. And you know why that is? Mortality is very prevalent in hospitals, right? You know, funerals, mortality. I don't know if everybody knows this. We used to meet in a funeral home, right? For about 2.5 years, Hamilton's up here. They as the Westtown location was kind of growing. They still do let it be used for a lot of different kind of gatherings. And so we approached them at a time in the ministry that it actually worked really, really well. And it's not kind of the typical dingy, you know, dark, dreary funeral home. It was and still is. In fact, it used to be, I think, a State Farm auto claims place. And then they turned it into a kind of a community building, and windows and gardens, and really, really beautiful. But part of meeting in a funeral home, from time to time, we would walk in on some unusual arrangements for church, like an open casket with somebody in it. That happened more than one time. One of our elders at the time was like, Steve, you should just leave him there and use it as an evangelistic message. We did it, although I considered it. Another time, right, someone just on a gurney, you know, very recently delivered. And I mean, they're all respectfully and well taken care of, right? Of course, great place. But that's just part of a funeral home, right? It's not unusual for a funeral home. Yeah, kind of unusual for a church. but those things, you know, I think it was Spurgeon who said, you know, the man of God should be very well acquainted with death, right? And I think he's speaking at least in the context of preachers. I would sort of relay that out to believers, right? And those, right? And as I think many of us here who have a heart to see people come to Christ, have a heart for evangelism, have a heart for discipleship, have kind of a broken heart for the world. You know what I mean? I mean, it's, believe me, you ask my family, and many of you have probably heard me get on soapboxes anyways, but I can get easily disgusted with things going on in the world, right? And I mean, it doesn't take long to flip on the news and, geez Louise, we can lose our witness, right? But the reality is I hope, along with some of the disgust, right, or some of the disappointment with where things are at, some of the, I don't even know, honestly, the right word, with the way some adults behave, you know, that you see on the news. I hope there's a part, and I know among us, there's a part that our heart kind of breaks too, right? That kind of breaks for the state of where people are at, you know? And as we see, you know, the end times coming closer and closer, right? We're studying through the book of Revelation. We see the reality of what is coming to pass. And I think trying to, you know, avoid that, as some of the world does, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because this is coming to pass. And so there's an element of where we see what's going on and we go, wow, you know, how much longer? You know, man, I'm kind of disgusted or frustrated with the state of things. And then there's an element that I hope where our heart breaks, right, for the reality of where people are at and the need to see revival, right? Finney describes revival as just simply a returning of obedience to God's word. And that's really what it is, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. You know, he said, come and follow me. You know, trust him. If we trust him, we're going to, you know, do the things that he says to do. And so really, that's a good description, right, of revival is a mass turning to the Lord. And how awesome would that be? And so to today, as we dive in here to sort of the final outpouring, and then we'll kind of run through some details in coming weeks, which continues to be really exciting about some specifics. And then, of course, you know, the end where all things are made new, right? And like, oh, man, I can't wait. Can you imagine when Jesus is the ruler of the earth, right? When Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords today, though, takes control. You know, it's interesting, though, and we'll see a little bit of this today, in that at the end, right, we've studied and seen the churches, and we've seen the seals open, and we've seen the trumpet judgments, and we've seen the bowl judgments today, this sort of increasing intensity, right? And we've seen this phrase, as we're going to see again today, that yet they did not relent, they didn't repent, they didn't turn, which is always God's heart, right, for humanity, is to turn and to follow him. And so as we've seen this this progression, you know, and now this sort of culmination, it's awesome to see to God's grace in the midst of that. So let's take a peek here at the first part of Revelation chapter 16. So John says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. Remember, we saw these angels last week, and we saw them kind of getting geared up. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so we saw the seal judgments and the trumpets, and now sort of the bowl judgments, right? You sort of get the idea of of just kind of the biggest part, the fiercest, the most severe punishments, if you will, judgments being poured out upon the earth. And so, and it's interesting, there are those who believe in Revelation, or a lot of the things taking place, the judgments and the tribulation, really speaking of, and even the thousand-year reign, of much of it being historical. And it's sort of interesting to read their explanation for this verse here, right? Because it says that, go and pour the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So if you believe that that's already happened, those who believe that, that's kind of hard to explain in light of life continuing on, right? In light of where things are at. Some will say, well, it's a group of people. Others will say that it means common people. Some will say, well, it means parts of the earth, right? To try to explain their theology, which is dangerous, right? When we take kind of our set predetermined mindset and then try to apply it to God's word rather than taking God's word and applying that to our theology, creating our theology from that. Some will say that it's the Roman Empire. Others will say still that it might be the Roman Catholic clergy, right? So a lot of different explanations to try to explain why the earth doesn't mean the earth. You know what I mean? And so what makes the most sense, of course, is that if the earth doesn't mean the earth, then nobody really knows what it means, right? Yeah, it could be anything. And so, and if it could be anything, then why would God have even written it? So clearly, he's talking about judgment, physical judgment upon the earth. And so he's going to explain some of those, right? So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so we've talked about this mark of the beast and sort of some things that it could mean, you know, and really, but the beast and the Antichrist who have raised up and who have led the world astray, and those who have taken the mark of the beast and in order and to purchase and do trade and stuff on the earth, and really the idea there being, you know, they're following his way rather than God's way. Right, and we've been through some of the imagery, and it's pretty fascinating, right, to see some of that imagery of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. And so those who have taken this mark, right, they rebelled against the Lord. God has allowed them, if you will, to get away with it. It's like, I think it was Moody who was preaching on a street corner one time, and some mocker came up and started to, you know, mock him about God. And he said, you know, if God's real, I'm going to ask God to strike me dead in the next 5 minutes. So he stood there. And I don't think Moody backed up, right? Sometimes you hear someone say something, you go, oh, man, I'm going to get away from you, you know, get out of lightning strike distance, right? And so he stood there, kind of counted out 5 minutes, and Moody stood there, and he goes, see, God didn't strike me down. And Moody goes, all that proves is how foolish you are to think that you can outlast God's grace in 5 minutes. You know, it's so amazing to see the grace of God. But here, right, we see those who have openly rebelled against the Lord. They've taken the mark of the beast. They've followed in the ways of the enemy. And now they've willingly taken that mark. And now it's fitting, frankly, as part of that judgment, that the sores now that the scriptures talk about here are poured or are upon them. And you remember, right, as we saw in the plagues of Pharaoh, right, on Egypt, many of them were kind of in the face of gods that they worshipped, right? You know, they worshipped frogs. They sort of see it as deity. So all of a sudden, frogs were in everything. I mean, can you imagine pulling back your sheets at night? It's like frogs, you know, everywhere. You know, opening your you know, whatever you're cooking with, and there's frogs, and you know, kind of like just to the extreme, you know. And so here they took the mark of the beast, and now they have this loathsome sore. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. And the similar then, right? Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers of springs of water, and they became blood. So it's kind of interesting. Right here, we see the a very similar plague. Remember in Egypt, right? We've talked about this when Moses struck the water and it became blood. And the wisdom, which I say tongue-in-cheek, of the magicians. So all the Nile River, right, which they worshipped, which they thought drew, you know, energy and stuff from, all turned to blood. But there were still pockets of water. And so what did the magicians do? They went and they turned that to blood too, right, with their sorcery. It's like, well, I mean, so you have a little bit of good water left, and now you turn it to blood. We see a similar kind of judgment here, really, on them. And so all, and imagine the tragedy, imagine the difficulty, imagine the severity of the judgment if all of a sudden there was no fresh water on the earth, right? So you know that we're getting very close to the end when we're talking about there being no fresh water on the earth. So poured out the bowl there, and those folks then, right, and we've seen this throughout Revelation, the blood of the saints, and just this thirst, right, and some of the folks that were and some of the difficulties that came upon the people that remained right there during the tribulation, and sort of this bloodthirstiness, right, for the people who didn't take the mark of the beast and some of the challenges they faced, right, their very lives. We talked about the difficulty for their very lives being taken. And so here, in sort of retribution, if you will, right, they delighted in shedding the blood of the saints, and now all they have to drink then, of course, all the living, having rejected and refused the living water, Jesus Christ, the living water, right, the water that if you drink this water, Jesus says, you'll never thirst again, right? You know, torrents of living water within you. Now they have basically death to drink, those who have taken so much from God's people. And then in verse 5, we see, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So here God himself, right, directly correlates the blood that was shed of his saints, and now what has come back upon the earth, upon the people there who have rejected him, those who have required the blood of the saints, now they in turn are judged. Something I want to point out here, though, right? Because sometimes you'll hear, if not overtly, sort of an undertone, right, in some of the world about questioning God's fairness, right? Is this fair, right? What about this so-and-so people group? Or what about this situation? Questioning the fairness of God. And here we see that specifically addressed, where he says, first of all, this judgment in verse 6 that is coming upon them is their just due. It's fair. It's reasonable. In fact, I would argue probably beyond fair, right? All that God's people have gone through. And then at the end of verse 7, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Right? So that's our first point. In all of this, right, we see this final judgment, and keep in mind, don't forget the buildup, right, sort of the increasing intensity, the continued rejection, even in the face of opportunity to repent, the refusal to repent, you know, even, what was it, chapter 14, right around there, we saw sort of this sort of pause, right, opportunity for repentance, sort of reprieval from the increasing intensity, and then we get back into it. And so we see here the reality of the righteousness and the fairness of God. And so that's our first point. As we have studied through and we've seen the opportunity for repentance, and now we see God's final judgment, which can be a struggle. It can be a challenge for some people to get their minds around. It's important to remember that God's judgment is always fair. We'll talk about this in a little bit, right? The reality that God does not will that any should perish, right? But that all should come to repentance. In other words, that all should come to know him. God's heart is for people, always is for people. And so it's important to realize, number one, that God's judgment is always fair and always right. You know, when we maybe lose a loved one and we wonder, you know, where are they at? Did they respond to the gospel? How much do they know? It's always comforting, I think, to remember that God's judgment is always fair and it's always right. And so as we come to kind of the final outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth, it's important to remember that. Secondly, as we continue then into verse 8, it's important to remember God's grace, right? I think we never want to forget God's grace. And to remember that God's grace truly is amazing, right? It's not just a song we sing, right? It's not just a kind of a clever phrase that Chris Tomlin keeps on adding to, right? In awesome ways, by the way. I hear people sort of mock him sometimes. I think it's great. You know, gosh, where do you get that from? It's radical, right? But it is amazing. So we should be singing about it in a lot of different ways. But realize that God's grace truly is amazing. Check this out. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. Isn't that interesting? And they did not repent and give him glory. Mind-boggling, right? The sun, right? Certainly a source of great blessing in our lives, right? It helps kind of keep things heat, you know, keeps us from freezing to death, right? A lot of cool benefits of the sun, right? And growing things, right, which we need to eat and health and all that. Also, right, something that many cultures, and I suppose arguably probably some in our culture, worship to a degree, right? And now, similar to retribution, a like payback, we see the sun now becoming a source of judgment, right? Scorched men with fire. They were scorched with great heat. And you would think, and you would hope, that in the face of this kind of judgment, right, in the face of this kind of difficulty, that people would say, I give up, Lord. I repent, right? But they don't, right? What do? Right? They were scorched with great heat, yet they blaspheme the name of God, who the word even points out, who has power over these plagues. God is the one that is pouring them out. God certainly could change course, couldn't he? Yes. God certainly could cause them to be lighter. In fact, if someone repented, he could completely remove it, couldn't he? And he does. He does. There's those who, I think in sort of a fanciful way, think if God would just show his power clear enough, everybody would repent. Right? And it's just not true. Passages like this, in fact, the fact that after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, right, Satan is going to be bound, Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning on the earth, it's going to be awesome. There's this short time period that sometimes people struggle with a little bit, where Satan is loosed again to run rampant on the earth. Right? After 1,000 years, you think of, you know, of one of our lifetimes, right? Sort of a typical, you know, generation. You think of 1,000 years, how many generations and such. You think God himself ruling and reigning, there will be no unjust decisions. Right? Sometimes you look at some court decisions and you go, huh? Right? How is that just? Right? How is that fair? How does that even make sense? Or in some cases, it's not even given the opportunity, right, to come to a decision. But 1,000 years and no mistakes. 1,000 years of fairness. Radical. But guess what happens during this little window when Satan is loosed? People follow him. People still follow him. Why does God allow that? What does it show? It shows the depravity of the heart of mankind. Not all people are going to. Many, I hope most. You know, we know most don't follow him now. I hope after 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on earth that most do. But many are still going to follow Satan even after 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That simply speaks to the depravity and the wickedness of the heart of mankind, unchecked, right, unsurrendered to Jesus. And here we see, even in the midst of severe correction, severe judgment, an unwillingness to repent. And I would point out this too, because, you know, there's times in our life where difficulty is because of our own action, right? I mean, we know, right? I mean, we don't need to, you know, sit around and share every single one, right? But we know when things, you know, tough times have come, right? There's many times when we can't control it and God's using it to test us, right? And it's hard, and maybe we can't explain it, we don't understand it, and we just cling to the truth that God truly is causing all things to work together for the good, right? Because we love him and we're called according to his purpose. We were just talking about this yesterday morning. It's true. It's not just a trite saying or a little refrigerator magnet verse, right? It's true. God truly is causing all things to work together for the good. Can we just say amen?
Amen.
Yeah, he is, okay? He is causing all things to work together for the good. And many of those things we don't have control over. But the reality is there are times where we've really screwed up. Anybody else ever been there? I have, right? And we know that it's God, right? And sometimes out of pride, sometimes out of shame, I believe, we don't just lift our hands and come confidently to the throne of grace where we can find what? Help and mercy in our time of need, right? But we sometimes out of pride, like I said, or out of shame, don't turn to the Lord. Man, verses like this speak so strongly against that mindset, right? Regardless of what we've done, regardless of where we're at, by the way, regardless of where that person that we're so upset with is at, regardless of the harm done to us, right? If we or they will simply turn to the Lord, what radical things he can do. And so no matter, you know, whether we're in that situation today, maybe some of us, or we find ourselves there, man, may we be men and women who quickly surrender to God. You know, it boggles my mind. I love reading about King David, right? I love his life. I feel a little bit for him. You know, how many of us want our kind of worst day recorded for eternity? Right? He has that, by the way, you know, in a number of different ways. You know, we often think of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, of course, which truly is a sad story. But, you know, there's a lot of other times in his life, right, out in the wilderness and serving the enemies of God, you know. Yet this interesting phrase, I have found David, you know, I'm going to say, right, a man after my own heart. Yeah. How on earth is that? How on earth can this man who we all know the length of his sin, yet it's not like, you know, where John's writing, you know, the disciple who Jesus loved, referring to himself, or Moses, the most humble man on the earth. And that's inspired by the Lord, so we can tease him, but it's inspired by the Lord, so don't go too far with your teasing. Talking to myself, too. But David, a man after God's own heart, how in the world can that be? I would say read Psalm 51 and you'll find out. David was a man who was quick to repent. Well, I shouldn't say quick, because like with Uriah, it looks like he took about a year, 9 to 12 months probably. But he was a repentant man. When God confronted him on something, he changed. And I think that is the key. You know, look at Saul, right? Saul also, unfortunately, many of his poor choices, if you will, recorded in the scripture. He went through some very difficult times. Yet he wasn't so quick to openly and publicly repent. In fact, he wasn't quick to repent at all. Sometimes when confronted with circumstances, he was sorry for those circumstances, right? But David was a man who was thorough and quick to repent when God called him on something. And I think passages like this remind us of that importance of no matter what's going on, no matter where we're at, to be men and women who are quick to repent and give God glory, as he says there at the end of verse 9, right? They forgot, right? Well, actually, they didn't forget, right? But they blasphemed the name of the Lord, the very one who has power over these plagues. Even when you realize, now I remember, and my dad's not here today, he's traveling, so I can say this, but I remember when I knew that I was going to get in trouble. I may have a time or two had more than one pair of underwear on. I may have had several pair of underwear on if I knew it was coming. Not that it always helped, but you know, you would think if we know that something's coming, right, judgment in this case from God, that we would be quick to repent. Right, and give God glory, but these folks, they didn't. So for us, though, in application, realize that God's grace truly is amazing. Don't be afraid to cry out for it. Don't be afraid to call out. Don't be afraid to turn to him, regardless of where we've been, regardless of what we have done. And you know, unlike these here who, you know, the darkness that shows in these people's lives, even in the face of judgment, at the very moment they should be repenting on their face, they continue in that continued vein. And then last, but definitely not least, and this is, you know, like a lot of things as we study through the scripture, we go, yeah, that's true, that makes sense. Let me continue on here real quick. So then the fifth angel, so verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. So again, we see judgments against specific areas of rising up against the Lord, right? And his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So once again, right, we saw the sun. We saw judgment from the sun, right? And they didn't repent. Now, darkness, right? They had pursued, they had followed the Antichrist and his ways, right? And they were now, and they gnawed at the tongues because of the pain, and yet what, they didn't repent, they didn't turn to the Lord, but instead they blasphemed the name of God, the God of heaven, because of their pains. And so, and we read on then, verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. So, man, this was the border that was a border that nations felt like a security, like, you know, a defense, because it was so deep and it was so wide. I think 300 yards at its narrowest, 1,200 yards at its widest. So it was like a natural defense. Right, and it would keep kingdoms from the east coming. And so here, though, we see it dried up. The great river Euphrates and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. In other words, it's no longer that natural defensive barrier. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Interesting again, right? See the similarity to Egypt. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Again, frog, right? Something that was just, you know, people kind of talk about, what is this a symbol of? Something that was worshipped, right? In our minds, it's like, oh, I don't know, the legs really taste that good. I don't know why they worship frogs, right? But sort of a symbol coming out of the mouth here of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It's probably just a symbol of kind of the foolishness of false worship, right? You know, something that they worship, but really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, I mean, even trying to, you know, think. So, for they were spirits, right, representing, they were spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So we see this, really, this foolish thing, which leads us to our third and final point this morning. What is the false prophet and the Antichrist, what are they gathering together? They're gathering together, if you can imagine, to fight against God. To fight against God, ultimately, right? And Jesus says, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, right? We know we're close to the end now, right? Lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gather them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon, right? And so this had been, you know, this really, is, as we see it back in Psalm 2, isn't really a battle of nations against nations, although it sort of initially sets up like that. Right, but we see, and sometimes people will talk about, is this symbolic? Is it really this area here? And there's no reason not to believe. In fact, this area where this battle is about to take place, the Battle of Armageddon, is sort of common. We see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog as they come against Israel. Battle of Armageddon, of course, here. The final battle with Satan and his allies after the millennium takes place here. And so, a lot of battles, it makes sense. In fact, Megiddo is a region frequently associated, even in the Old Testament, battles, Deborah over Sisera and Judges, Gideon over the Midianites and Judges, Pharaoh over Josiah and 2 Kings, etc. So a lot of battles, over 200, one person counted up, in fact, going all the way back to 1468 BC. So it's some people will say, is this figurative or literal? It makes sense that, to believe it is literal. And our third point, right, as we get close to wrapping up here, is really fighting against God is foolish, right? Fighting against God is foolish. They're setting up to do that, right? For some reason, people are following them, even after God has demonstrated his power over the sun. He's demonstrated his power over the waters, over the sea, over light, and over darkness, right? He's sort of increased the intensity and coming down to this final battle, and they're still setting up to battle really against the Lord, is what it boils down to. And our point is, fighting God is foolish, so surrender to him. Right, let's jump real quick for an Old Testament example back to Genesis chapter 32, right? Because, you know, we say, of course, God, or you say, you know, of course, Steve, it's foolish to fight against God. But what areas of our life do we wrestle with God? What areas of our life is God trying to do a work and we resist against him? Back in Genesis 32, right, we see a picture of Jacob, who becomes Israel, right? Jacob, which means deceiver, heel catcher, Israel, Israel, which is God changes his name to, which means governed by God, right? A great picture of how a change in his life, right? Which hopefully we'll see a similar change in all of our lives, right? And certainly how God sees him, right? And in biblical times, right? Name had a tremendous amount of meaning of character. And certainly Jacob did have his struggles with honesty and such for many, many years. But then God got a hold of his heart. And so we see here that as Esau is coming out to meet Jacob, right, in verse 22, So speaking of Jacob, he arose that night and took his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man, and most likely it's capitalized there in your Bible, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, right? In other words, and it's interesting, right? This is a picture really of Jesus. So Jacob, not the wisest thing in the world, right? Physically wrestling with Jesus, right? He says, and it's interesting that he did not prevail, right? And the he that did not prevail is capitalized. In other words, Jacob wouldn't give up. He wouldn't give up fighting against God. So to show sort of the foolishness of it, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip went out of joint as he wrestled with him. So I was no wrestler, but I think with my hip out of socket, I don't think it takes a lot of thinking to realize you're at a distinct disadvantage. Now, as believers, we would say he was always at a very distinct disadvantage because he was wrestling against Jesus himself. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So at least he's getting smart, right? He realizes. And so he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And Jesus says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. In other words, he realized the grace that was showered upon him, and his name now is changed to governed by God. But it wasn't until he had wrestled against God and had effectively become handicapped, right? He walked with a limp after this, and would have been wiser off, I would suggest, to simply have surrendered, right? How often, right, we look at this, and it's easy for me to get up here and read from it and say, man, he shouldn't have done that. But how often do we wrestle with God, right? How often is God clearly speaking something to our hearts, right? Forgive that person, you know, reach out to that person, share the gospel, you know, be kind, right? You name it. How often does God speak to our hearts about something, and yet we wrestle, right? Right, and I think perhaps the illustration of Jacob, right? Certainly, this passage here in Revelation, you know, I wouldn't see any of us in that category. These are the unbelieving world thinking somehow, right? They're going to be able to overcome. The coming of Christ is really what they're rebelling against. The second coming of Christ, the coming back, establishing him as kingdom upon the earth. Foolish, right, to think that they could fight against God. But how often are we more like Jacob, right? And we wrestle with something God wants to do in our life, right? Clearly, God was leading Jacob in a certain way. God had always knew his plan for him. He had always knew that the change in name, which would represent the change in character, right, that God had in store for him from deceiver, really, one way to translate Jacob's name to governed by God, controlled by God. You could say surrendered to God, right? And so the reason that, so this is part of the reason I titled the message, God Wins, So Follow Him, right? We see this here. So let's look at verse 17 real quick. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, right? And we know who the prince of the air is, right? So it's interesting. He pulls this final bowl out, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So, you know, we're from California. We've seen a lot of earthquakes. This one is like none that has ever seen on the earth. Now, and they're like, it's kind of like tornadoes out here. You know, you sort of get, well, I mean, we should never take them too much for granted, right? Because they can be pretty hardcore. But, you know, I mean, you've heard one tornado siren, you've heard 100, and like, oh, yeah, whatever. Earthquakes, believe it or not, get like that in California. But I have to admit, I mean, some of those real hard ones, a Whittier quake of like 88 or whatever that was, some of them are a little unsettling, you know, when things start falling off the shelves and stuff, and you realize we're not in control as much as we think we are, right? Verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we'll talk a little bit more about Babylon next week. Then every island flew away. That's going to be something to see. And the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And yet, once again, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Right? So once again, God prevails, right? Fighting against God is foolish. We should rather just surrender to his mercy and surrender to his grace. So again, God wins, follow him. You know, and it's a radical invitation that Jesus gives to all of us, right? In fact, he gives to the entire world. Turn from your sin and follow me, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We were talking about that yesterday as well, about the soon return of Christ, and you know, and who knows when that's going to be. You know, certainly Paul lived with an expectancy, like, man, it could be today. You know, might be today. You know, and yet, you know, we know it could be not in our lifetime. But it's important to live in such a way that perhaps if he comes back today. No, not perhaps, but if he comes back today, we're ready. Right? You know, it'd say, you know, come quickly like Paul, Lord Jesus. But plan in such a way as if maybe it's not in our lifetime. Be faithful to God and the things that he has called us to. Be seeking him and seeking his face, right? The title of this message, God wins, so follow him. We don't know the timing, right? It's mind-boggling to me, as we talked about, that here, even in the midst of judgment, they still wouldn't turn, right? They still would not turn. It's equally mind-boggling to me, but very comforting that God still wanted them to, right? That's grace. So may we be vessels of God's grace, right? As we go forth in the power of his Holy Spirit, as we have opportunity to interact with people that, if they don't turn and follow Jesus, are headed towards this place. May we apply the same grace that God has applied to our lives and bringing us to him. May we apply that to others and encourage others in the great blessing and great opportunity in following God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your love and for your mercy and your grace. God, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters, precious church family here, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be men and women like King David. Lord, we know that we're not perfect, but Lord, may we be men and women that quickly turn to you afresh, men and women after your own heart, Lord. God, I ask for each of us, Lord, I don't know where everybody's at this morning. Lord, I suspect that there's those who it's been a great day. I pray that you continue to bless them. Just give a great afternoon. I pray a special blessing over all the dads, Lord, that you would just shower them with your love and, Lord, affection and joy today. Lord, I pray for each and every person, Lord, that you would fill them afresh with your spirit this morning, God. And I pray also especially for those who are hurting. Lord, perhaps things that beyond our control, that you would just shower with your hope and your peace and your grace. God, I too pray for those, anyone perhaps, who finds himself in a place of correction from you. God, that we would be quick to change. Lord, thank you so much that your word says that we can come boldly or with confidence to your throne of grace, that we may find mercy to help in time of need. Lord, so the world certainly and so often ourselves can think that when we screwed up, that if we turn to you, we're going to find anger or someone who's mad at us. But Lord, thank you that your word teaches just the opposite. Lord, when we come to you, we can come with confidence that we will find mercy and help in our time of need. So we thank you, God, for your grace. Pray that you would shower your grace afresh upon each and every person this morning. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.